You know, have you ever been sharing the gospel with someone? And this is really common in our day and age. In fact, we talked about this around the campfire on Friday night. You share the gospel with someone, and the whole time you're sharing the gospel, the person's just on board. And you're thinking, man, this is good. You tell them God's holy, and you're in need of judgment because you're a sinner. You tell them that God is loving, and he's offered them salvation as a gift. And the whole time, they're nodding their head, and they're smiling, and they're just on board. And you've got it. You get to the last part, and you say, salvation is a gift. It's through grace that God gives it to us. And you ask them, would you like to accept Christ as your Savior today? And they look at you and say, you know, that's great for you, but, you know, that's not for me. I mean, our culture is just full of that. Our postmodern culture, that's really the idea. Well, you believe whatever you believe, and I'll believe whatever I believe, and we can both be right. Which, logic tells us something different than that. Logic tells us that you can't have two opposing points that are both correct. You can't have one right and the other right when they oppose each other. And here, I struggle. Where do you go from there? You know, I go through the whole gospel with someone, and they didn't catch it. They said, that's good for you. And there's really, you know, they're not arguing with me. They just, okay, well, that's good for you. Here, Jesus is given the opportunity to be able to deal with exactly that, be able to give his credentials. And here we see five reasons why you should believe in Jesus from the mouth of Jesus. And we're going to look at those this morning. I know when I say 5 points, you all immediately in terror say, well, how's he going to make it through five? We're going to do it. We're going to look at 5 points in that. Before we get into those, I want us to look at really that first verse. We're going to look at kind of some background through that first verse so we can see where we've been in the book of John and where we're going in this. The Bible says in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Remember last week we looked at the fact that Jesus didn't go up to the temple with his brothers and with the whole crowd of people. And he didn't do that for the main reason that it wasn't yet his time. We looked at last week how God's timing is perfect, how when he does things and when he reveals things in our lives, his timing is always right. We may argue with that at times, but God's timing is right. But now we come to the point in the passage where Jesus comes in at the right time. The timing of Jesus' teaching is about now the middle of the feast. Now, Jesus' disciples and brothers had wanted him to go up to the feast and do miracles and tell everyone, I am the Messiah. And Jesus' response was, it's not my time yet. You see, they were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for someone who would come in and overthrow the Romans and sit on a throne in Jerusalem and rule the world. Do you realize Jesus first had to come as a suffering servant? We look at the Old Testament and we say, well, it's clear right here. It says that he had to be bruised for our iniquities. By his chastisement, we are healed. We look at it and say, it's so clear. But if you, from a Jewish perspective, were looking at that, what would you focus on? Would you focus on chastisement for this? Or would you focus on he's coming with a white horse? He's going to reign. And that's what they did. And so when Jesus came, people didn't like him. And in fact, people, the beginning of chapter 7, verse 1 said that the people began to seek to kill him. This is really the culmination of what had begun in chapter 5. In chapter 5, the people had begun to turn away from Jesus. They were excited about all of his miracles and his person and what he could do. But when Jesus started talking, they said, we don't like this. We don't like what you're saying. They accepted him as a person, but they began to reject him in his words. John chapter 6, verse 66 tells us that at that time, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, after Jesus offers himself as the bread of life, at that time, many people left him and they stopped following him. And here we see Jesus go to the feast later to avoid being killed. It wasn't yet his time. Jesus was doing things in God's perfect time. He goes up now in the middle instead of, you know, now the Jerusalem is literally teeming with pilgrims. Remember, as we looked at last week, this Feast of Booths or the Feast of the Tabernacles was the most popular feast. And so there are now, Jerusalem is just teeming with visitors and people. And it is impossible with Jesus in the public scenario where he is for people to secretly come and take him and kill him. And that's part of the reason that he came in the middle of the feast and began preaching. But at the same time, this is bold. I mean, Jesus knew they're seeking to kill me. You know, if we knew today that people were seeking to kill believers who came to church to visit together, would you be here? I know from where we are right now, we probably all would say, well, yeah, of course I'd be here. But what if it really happened that way? You realize there are churches all over the world that meet that way? They meet under secret. I remember reading a book about churches in Russia and how they would get on the train to be able to go out into the middle of nowhere, and in the middle of winter, the dead of winter, they would meet together. And then I remember hearing about how the KGB would find them and bring them in and arrest the pastors, and the pastors would end up in prison. I remember how valuable it was when one specific pastor was in prison and they smuggled in the Gospel of John, the book that we're looking at right now, in the heel of a shoe. And when he got out of prison, he actually left that with the people who were still in prison, and it was just something that was valuable, that was real. If our Christianity was put underneath, began to be a crime to be and practice a Christian, would we be here? Jesus here, though, knows they're seeking to kill him, and you know what he does? Exactly what you shouldn't do when someone is seeking to kill you. He goes into the temple, and he begins teaching. I really wonder what Jesus was teaching. Someday on the heavenly reruns, we can get up into heaven, we can sit down, and we can listen to this teaching as Jesus sat in the tabernacle, in the temple, and he began to teach and preach. What did he teach? You know, one of Jesus' favorite things to teach about was the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Tell people how they would be able to get into the kingdom of heaven. But one of the things that we see, especially in this part of the of Jesus' ministry, he began to over and over teach about his claims to who he was. You know, in John chapter 5, he claimed to be equal with the Father. John chapter 6, he claims to be the bread of life. Let's look at that for just a minute. In the book of John, we see tons of claims that Jesus makes. I mean, really, John's goal in the book of John is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. And so we have claim after claim after claim. Up to this point, these are some of the claims that we have learned. Jesus claimed to have come down from heaven in John chapter 3. And he claimed to be the Savior of the world in John 3:17. He claimed to be the Son of God over and over and over. John 3:18 is the first time he does this. He claims to be the light of the world in John 3:19. He claims to be the Messiah to the woman in Samaria in John chapter 4, 25 and 26. He claims to have seen, to have been sent to the world by the Father in John chapter 4, verse 34. He claims to be equal with the Father in John chapter 5, 23. He claimed to be the determiner of people's eternal destiny. He could decide whether someone could go to heaven or go to hell based on John chapter 5, verse 22, 27, and 30. He claimed to have the power to raise the dead. In fact, he even claims in John chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, even to have the power to raise himself from the dead. He claimed to be the one to whom the Old Testament scriptures pointed to. He claimed to be the source of eternal life. He claimed to be the bread of life, the only source of spiritual sustenance. And do you realize that's just John chapter 1 through John chapter 5, and that was actually just a portion of the claims of Jesus Christ? In the rest of the book of John, we see that he claims to be without sin. He claims to be one with the Father. He claims to be the resurrection and the life. He claims to be the only way to God. He claims to have authority to answer prayer. He has the authority to authorize prayer in his name. Do you realize that's just the book of John? In Matthew, he claims to be the supreme judge who will one day judge and reign in glory. He claims to have authority over heaven on earth. He claims to have authority to forgive sins. He claims to have authority over the Sabbath. He claimed to be greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, greater than Jacob, greater than even Abraham. We wonder why people in Jesus' day had trouble listening to what he said. It's because they didn't believe his claims. They didn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. Jesus told them, believe on him who sent me, after they had asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus says, just believe me. And these people over and over refuse to believe. What must it have been like to be in Jesus' feet, in Jesus' sandals, as he stood before people? He knew who he was. He knew who is the promised Messiah, who from the beginning of time was promised that he would come, and yet people over and over rejected him. They asked him, do one more sign so that we can believe you. They told him, well, how do you know? They questioned him. They left him. And now we see the people who followed Jesus for the miracles were now dropping off like flies because they couldn't stomach who Jesus really was. See, the problem, though, was that the people, as hard as they tried, they couldn't refute his claims. They would go and they'd say, well, who are you? Why do you say that? I mean, John chapter 6 is question after question after question. 7 questions in a row that people ask him. And every question he answers with an answer that brings them back to the main point. They tried to deceive him. They tried to wrap him up in controversy over and over and over. And yet, they never could. And so here, we see that Jesus literally, he polarizes people everywhere he goes. Many people believed in him. John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Philip said, we have found him whom Moses, the law, and the prophets wrought, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael says, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. The Samaritans, after the Samaritan woman, went back to Samaria and told them, he told me everything I ever did. They responded to him and they said, many Samaritans from the town believed because of the woman's testimony. And then others said, we didn't believe you because your testimony. We believed because now we hear. There was even a Gentile royal official. Remember the guy who Jesus healed his son from a distance of over 20 miles. He believed. Peter and his disciples, remember the end of chapter 6, they said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Those are people who believed. And if that's all we had, the book of John would be super, super, super exciting. Do you know what we really see? See, in the book of John, Jesus presents himself as the Son of God, and many do believe, but many reject. John chapter 1, in John's introduction to the book, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus told him, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. John the Baptist told about how people would not believe Jesus' claims when he said, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Jesus offered the crowds himself as the bread of life. I said to you, you have seen me, and yet you do not believe, was their response. Many followers of Jesus didn't believe and they began to reject him. There were some of you who do not believe. Many disciples turned and no longer walked with him. You know the sad part? Even Jesus' brothers didn't believe. John 7 verse 5 says, for not even his brothers believed him. You see, Jesus' claims that we would believe in, that we say are just scattered throughout the New Testament and the Gospels. We see these claims and we say, yes, that is true. People didn't believe them and they polarized people. There were those who believed and there were those who did not believe. Now, if I was in that spot and I was in Jesus' place and I'm seeing there are people who stopped believing in me, I would feel like I need to take some drastic action to make people believe in me. And I'm not exactly, well actually, I know what my action would be. I may have called down fire from heaven, said, now, see what happens when you don't believe in me? Who's next? You know, but thankfully I wasn't the Messiah. But you know, you and I can kind of understand the temptation to irritation that he must have had. As people just didn't believe. Man, the patience that he had. As people over and over just outright rejected him. As people, he knew their thoughts. As they were sitting there listening to them, he knew that they were thinking, if only we could have him arrested, and if only we could kill him, if we could take him and we could stone him. And yet, to those very people who were thinking murderous thoughts, he takes here and gives five reasons why you should believe his claims. I know that was a long introduction. Let's go ahead and now get into our five reasons. Let's look at the first one. We'll see that in verse 15. You should believe Jesus because of his source. The Jews marveled, saying, how is it that the man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. You know, Jewish men would become students of certain rabbis. And they would follow certain people, or would follow certain Jews. Paul did this. Paul, in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, says, I am a Jew, born of Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel. He's basically saying, this is my seminary degree. This is where I went to school. And they would then, when they would preach or when they would teach, they would quote others like sources. Remember when you were a freshman in college? I know for some of us, it's a lot longer away than for others. But a long time ago, we were there, and when we were writing a science paper, you didn't say, well, my feeling on the theory of relativity is, and you would write out your feelings and emotions. If you did that, you probably got really bad grades. We quoted people. Why? Because our opinion had no worth in itself. We are ignorant freshmen. We didn't know anything. And so we quoted people to add credence to what we said. And that's the way people would teach in the synagogues. One rabbi would say, hey, last week I heard this rabbi who was maybe his teacher, and then he would quote that rabbi, and you would have the oral tradition passed down. And so the teaching of rabbis was constantly filtered through with, this person said this, and this one said this, and this is how this person interprets this scripture, and this is how... But you guys, Jesus' teaching was way different than that. He didn't quote other rabbis. And so as people listened to him, they said, now, what's going on here? And that's where we see the heart of this question. They said, the Jews marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he never studied? I will say that I learned something about this passage that I never knew before. As I was looking at this, I always thought this is just proof that Jesus' teaching was unique and different and fresh and new, and that's what the people saw. Do you realize that's not what the people were seeing when they said this? Realize what they were doing is they were discounting now his person. See, they tried to attack his words, but his words, his claims were irrefutable. They couldn't come against them. Every time they tried, every time they thought they had him trapped, they thought they had him. He came back with an answer. And we know from politicians, when you can't argue with someone's points, you attack the person. And that's exactly what they do. So here, we're thinking, well, his teaching was unique, which yes, I believe all of that is true, but they're saying, where's his degree from? What rabbi did he learn from? In reality, they're saying, this guy has no right to stand before you and teach now. They begin to discount his person. And we see they continue this in verse 52 of this passage. They say, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. They challenged his authority to teach. You see, they couldn't argue with his words, and so they thought, well, we'll just shut him up completely. We'll make it so that he can't teach. People will say, well, he has no degree, and so he can't come and teach. Now, that doesn't mean that pastors shouldn't pursue degrees. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue learning. What it does mean is we don't trust in those things. We trust in the Word of God. We trust in what the Bible says. And that's what Jesus here tells them. They say, where's your degree? Where did you learn from? Where are your sources? Which rabbis taught you? And Jesus comes back and gives them a definitive answer in verse 16. He says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Jesus defended his credentials. His teachings were not his own personal opinions, as the Jewish leaders were implying. They were saying, this guy's a renegade. He just goes out spewing whatever comes to his mind. And Jesus is saying, hey, look, my sources are way better than your sources. My source is the one who sent me, God. Jesus' teaching came directly from God the Father who sent him. He is recorded claiming this idea over 16 times in the book of John, claiming over and over, the Father sent me. John 5:37, one that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, says, and the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice have you never heard, his form you have never seen. This is referring to Jesus at his baptism, when the Father came and spoke at his baptism. This is my Son. Listen to him. And yet, they refused to listen. They refused to hear it. This claim is at the very root of the Jewish rejection of Jesus. You are sent from God? They all said, our Father, when they were talking about God. But Jesus said it differently. He said, my Father. Jesus was claiming equality with God. You realize Jesus' teaching was different than any rabbinical teaching. It was also different than the Old Testament prophets. You see, but the Old Testament prophets, they were giving God's message, right? Yeah, they were. And you know what they said? They said, thus says the Lord. But when Jesus spoke, do you know what he said? I say unto you. He spoke as one who had authority, because he had authority. After Jesus preached at the Sermon on the Mount, people understood this, and they said the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. This was also an indictment of the Jewish leaders. When they disagreed with them, it revealed the fact that they didn't follow God, that they didn't teach him. John chapter 8, verse 47 says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. When we struggle with someone who at the end of our salvation presentation says to you, well, that's really good for you. I'm glad that that makes you happy, that that gives you peace. You know what we need to bring them back to? The fact that Jesus is sent from God. He's the Son of God, sent to die on the cross for their sins. You say, well, how do I convince them? What reasoning do I need? Jesus had tons of reasoning, tons of logic that he could have given. But you know what he did? He simply said the words of God. Not only did Jesus, should people believe Jesus because of his source, God, deity, should also believe Jesus because of his guarantee. We see this in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Here we have a litmus test for whether you're a believer or not. If you read through the Bible and say, I can believe this and believe this, but wow, that idea is kind of outside of it. Do you know what? You fail this litmus test. Because here the Bible says, if anyone's will is to do God's will, if anyone's will is to do what God wants them to do, then you will know whether my teaching is from God or whether it's of my own authority. The idea is, if you're seeking God, you will find him. Jesus here is promising those who seek after him that they will find him. If you want to do God's will, he is saying, you will know that that the source of my teaching is from God. The Lord's challenge to the crowd was simple. If they would humble themselves before God's word, where his will is revealed, to know and obey it, they would come to a sure realization that his teaching was true. But the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they couldn't do that. This is the way we've always thought of it. We know, and this is what they thought, we know that you receive redemption through adherence to the law, obeying the laws. The rich young ruler believed that. Jesus said, well, you got to keep the laws. And he said, all of these I have kept from my youth. Do you imagine that? I can't even fathom thinking or saying, I kept all these laws for my youth. But you realize that's really what they thought. They thought that you received salvation by doing all the works, the rites, the rituals, the obedience, adherence to the law. But in reality, no one has ever been saved by the law. They have all been saved by the sacrifice of Jesus the cross, what the law pointed to. And Jesus here gives them a guarantee. That if someone's will is to seek the Lord, that they will find him. Do you realize that you and I don't have to trust in logic or man's reasoning to be able to prove that Jesus is God, to prove that he is who he said he is? We don't have to prove it. You know what we have to do? We have to rest on the words of God. Rest on God's logic. I don't have to come up with new ideas. I remember as I was probably a sophomore in high school. Not in high school, in college. I was on State Street, and State Street is right next to, what's the college? There we go, Madison. And so there's a lot of people, and as I would go at night, I would do street soul winning. And I got a man who was walking with a briefcase, head down, and he just looked smart. You know, got the glasses and everything. And so I stopped him and I started talking to him, started sharing the gospel with him. And I found out later that he was a doctor and he had a doctorate in science or something, significantly smarter than I was. But in my youthful ignorance, I decided that I could logically reason with him and prove to him that Jesus was real. And so I began to logically reason, and I lost that battle. I lost it bad. And I thought, wow, why did I do this? And I've come to a place in my life now where I don't try and reason and give logic. I simply come to the Word. Do you know why? The Word says this: so shall my words be that go from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the things which is sent. Our God and His words are powerful. He doesn't need the addition of what I can add to it. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. Do you realize when Jesus comes in His glorious appearing, He's going to come, and the name that we will know Him by is this: the Word of God. See, people liked the idea of Jesus, someone who was a miracle worker, maybe a political, but when they got to His words, they couldn't take it. But what made Jesus so powerful is the fact that He is the Word of God. Revelation 19:13 says He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God. The challenge from Jesus wasn't new. It has been a promise from the very beginning. We think kind of the promise, if you seek the Lord, then you will find Him, that's kind of new to the New Testament age. Do you realize we find that promise in Deuteronomy? Just if you don't know this, that's way in the beginning. The Bible says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you search after Him with all your heart." Jeremiah gave the promise to Israel who was fleeing from the Lord and told them, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Jesus offered to set them free from their willful ignorance. Jesus said, if you really seek me, if you really want to do God's will, then you'll find me. He said, you will know the truth, and guess what the truth does? The truth will set you free. That's what the truth does, except they chose to be ignorant. Jesus stood before him, the spotless Lamb of God, the promised Messiah, and he claimed all of these claims that we look at, and they said, I don't buy it. They couldn't refute it. And so they said, give me your credentials, and so he gave them his source. And then we see he gives them his guarantee. If you're really seeking after the Lord, you will know my authority. But next we see that you should believe Jesus because of his motive. John chapter 7 verse 18 compares Jesus' motive with the motive of a teacher just spewing his own thoughts. He says, "The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." See, Jesus' brothers wanted him to do exactly what this passage says that he shouldn't do. His brothers said, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, you show yourself to the world." They're saying, go do it openly. Go do another miracle. Go do this. You see, when they look at false teachers, and when you look at false teachers today, they are seeking for their own glory. They spoke for themselves out of their own opinion, out of what they are. You know, before you decide where you're going to go to a church or what you're going to do or the pastor you're going to sit under, you do need to sit down and say, what does he teach? See, as a pastor of the Word of God, as a preacher, my responsibility is not to say, this is how I feel about the news today. My responsibility is not to say, you know, how could I make these people in our church feel good after they leave? What could I share with them that would just make them happy and encouraged? My responsibility as a preacher is to preach the whole Word of God. When it's exciting and encouraging and makes us happy, and when on the other side we see judgment and we see the side that we're not as happy with, when we see flaws in ourselves that we have to deal with and we have to change, you need to ask yourself, is this person preaching the whole Word? Do you know why? Because if a person is a false teacher and they're not preaching the whole Word, do you know what you find? They're going to receive their own glory. See, the purpose at Harvest Baptist Church is never for Pastor Josh to receive glory. I simply preach out of the Word of God. When people come up to me after service at times and say, Pastor, you preached a great sermon, I always tell them, man, I've got a great book. Do you know why? It's not my authority. I stand before you as literally a mouthpiece through which God can preach his message to your hearts. And that's what Jesus is telling him. Jesus, the Son of God, is saying, you'll know false teachers. Because false teachers will come and they will speak of their own opinions, of their own ideas. But also false teachers will seek their own glory. They'll look to get richer. They'll look to be able to have a stature, to be able to look up to as this person who's above us, who's higher than us. Paul said about them, for such persons do not serve the Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites or their own bellies. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Philippians chapter 3 verse 19 says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. False teachers are deceptive. 2 Peter 2, 3 says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. You know, every, or at least probably once a year, you have someone come and knock on your door from the Mormons or from the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they come telling you there's more than what you have in your Bible. And there could be a piece of us that could get angry at them, and I have to say that I struggle with that because I'm looking and when they come in my cul-de-sac, I've got a couple of people who I know are believers and then I've got a couple that I don't know, that I know aren't believers. And I'm afraid, you know, what if they deceive them? My next door neighbor will actually keep them at his house until it's 7 o'clock so they can't go to the next door to knock on the next door. I don't know about the reasoning of that, but I understand his idea. You know why? Their teaching is false. And you realize those are people who are deceived. You know, as those young Mormon missionary boys come to my door, my heart goes out to them. They're deceived. They believe that there's something more when the Bible clearly says anything added to this or anything subtracted through this. Those people who do that deserve damnation. So, well, how could you say that? I can say that because the Bible says there is one way to heaven and it's Jesus Christ. And any other way, when we add to that or we subtract from that, it is no longer anymore. It's deceptive. And through this deception, many have been deceived. And Jesus here is saying, my motive is not to get people to jump on the Jesus bandwagon. My motive is not to get people to exalt and glorify me. My motive is to glorify him who sent me. And as we look at our motive as Christians, this ought to be our motive. Our motive ought not to be, man, I want people to come so that Harvest Baptist Church is known throughout all of Castle Rock. We want Jesus to be known. We want Christ to be proclaimed. Do we want people to come here to church and celebrate with us, become part of our family? Yes. But our goal is that God receives the glory, that he is lifted up. And as Jesus here teaches them, he says, you check what I'm saying. And what I'm saying doesn't make you feel good. It doesn't make you happy. In fact, it's just the opposite. What I'm saying is that your works that you think are going to get you to heaven, your self-righteousness, it's worthless and you deserve damnation for it and you need me. My message isn't popular. My message is that of the Word of God. He glorified him. You say, well, are you sure that's what Jesus did? Remember when the crowd of 5,000 wanted to crown him king? What did Jesus do? Disappeared up into the mountains. Why? It wasn't his time. Jesus told them in John chapter 5:41, I do not receive glory from people, John chapter 8, verse 50, he says, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Jesus said in Matthew 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." See, believers, our job in this world is not to become the most popular religion, the most popular church, the most popular place. Our job is simply to serve. You know what I have found? And this is sad. I have a lot of friends in Castle Rock that don't know Christ. You know what? They're the ones who are out in the community serving and helping. And I have a lot of friends who are Christians. You know what I find many times? There isn't that service. Why is that? Jesus came to serve. He came to seek and to save the lost. Our responsibility is not to get on a pedestal and say, "Look, this is us, this is what we're right," and to stand there. Our responsibility is to serve from the bottom, to serve as Christ did. We see that Jesus, you should believe Jesus because of his motive. Nextly, we see that, I don't know that nextly is a word. It is now. I can coin it. Nextly, we'll look at, you should believe Jesus because of his verdict. "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" And their response was, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Did you read John chapter 7, verse 1? What did it say? They're seeking to kill him. You know, when you get to the rest of this passage, you see that they're sending out the temple guards. You know what the temple guards are doing? They're seeking to kill him. They're constantly doing this. You know what Jesus is doing? He's confronting them with their sin. Jesus says that you should believe him because of God's verdict of you, not your own. You are a sinner. I don't care if you're better than your neighbor. When you compare yourself to God, you're a sinner. When you compare yourself to the law, and that's what Jesus does. He kind of tricks them here. All of them are excited. "Has not Moses given you the law?" And everybody's, "Yeah, Moses gave us the law. Yet none of you keeps the law. What are you talking about? Why do you seek to kill me?" You see, right there, he's confronting them with their murderous thoughts. So, well, then they go on and they respond, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" They say to the Messiah, "You're demon-possessed. Something is possessing you to say this." Do you know why? We respond to things when they're actually true much stronger than when something is not true at all. And they knew it was true. They knew that they were seeking to kill him. In fact, just a few months, the very next feast, the feast of the Passover, those same people who hear say, "You have a demon, who seeks to kill you?" would stand before Pilate as Pilate proclaims, "He's innocent, I see no fault in him." And they would scream, "Crucify him, crucify him." They would take Barabbas as a substitute for him. They would watch him nailed to the cross. They would watch him bleed out before them. They would hear his words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They heard him say, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Those who stood before him at that point were sinners. Do you realize that every single person who has ever been into this world has been born a sinner? We are sinners. See, that is the very groundwork of someone who doesn't understand or believe Christ. They have to understand that they're sinners. When someone says, "Yeah, that's good for you, but you know, it's not good for me," the root is they don't understand that they're sinners. Do you know what, in contrast to Jesus' verdict of them being sinners, Jesus next says, "You should believe," and he points out his own righteousness. I know, we have a big bulk of verses and not much time, but this point is very clear, so we'll work through it quickly. The Bible says, "Jesus answered them, 'I did one work, and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, you are angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment.'" If you can go back to the first verse there, verse 21. It says, I did one work among you, and you all marvel. What was this work? Remember, John chapter 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem at that pool of Bethesda. There's a paralytic man there who hasn't walked for 38 years. And Jesus heals him. But the problem is it's on the Sabbath day. And so later, he's walking with his bed in his arms down the road, and they say, what are you doing? You're breaking the Sabbath. And he says, the guy who healed me said to do this. And then instead of saying, you were healed? Wow, that's amazing. They said, who healed on the Sabbath? And they went to find Jesus. And then they found him. And Jesus' response to them was, God is working, and so I am working. And that really is the beginning of their rejection of him. And so Jesus now takes and through their own law proves to them why his actions were righteous and good. So that's the miracle, that one miracle I did among you, and you all marvel. You were amazed in this, and you were marveled not that I did a miracle, but that I did it on the Sabbath. And then verse 22 says, Moses gave you circumcision. Then he has a little parenthetical statement. Not that this from Moses, but from the fathers. The idea is, on the eighth day, every Jewish boy would have to be circumcised. And that didn't start with Moses and the law. Yes, it was reiterated in the law, but that started even before that with Abraham. And so Jesus is kind of giving them his full knowledge of the law. He's helping them understand that this was important as well. He says, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. And then he gives the illustration in verse 23. He says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Here they have two laws that are given. There's the law of circumcision, and then there's the law of the Sabbath. The law of Sabbath says you can't do any work. And remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at all of the laws and the numerous laws of that. And yet, there was a law that they felt like was more important. And so, it was okay to break the Sabbath if you would obey a more important law. And so, that's kind of the reasoning that Jesus uses for them. And then he says, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? You take and you take one little boy and you make him whole, is their idea. You bring him in to the Jewish culture, to obedience to the Lord. But here there was a guy who hadn't walked for 38 years, and I healed him, and you're coming after me. You know what this points out? This points out that Jesus is righteous. This was their one point. They said, he's a sinner. We saw him. He broke the Sabbath. Jesus' verdict on them is, you are sinners. But then he comes here and explains why he is righteous, even by their own idea. He says, you said that there's a way to be able to obey the law and yet break the law. And here I did something good. And you say, I broke the law. And then that last verse, if you could go to that one. It says, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. This really summarizes the entire passage. See, all of these people had judged Jesus at the beginning by appearances. This guy does miracles. People could really follow him. I mean, people are getting healed everywhere by him. He fed 15,000 on a hillside. This must be the Redeemer that we're looking for. And they looked at the appearances, but then when they began to hear his words, they said, huh, this isn't what we're looking for. He keeps claiming things that we don't understand. Eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, speaking forward to his death that would be on the cross that they must trust in him to believe in him. And he says, don't look at what you want to see. See, what they wanted to see was someone who would come in and overthrow the Romans. And Jesus says, I'm much more than that. He says, but judge with right judgment. So here we look at five reasons to believe Jesus. The first reason, his source is divine. He's from God. The second reason is the guarantee. If you seek me, you will find me. If you do the will of God, then you will know that my teaching is authoritative. The third reason was his motive. His motive was not to receive glory for himself, but to give glory to God. The fourth reason is his verdict of the people. His verdict of them is, you are sinners. You're seeking to kill me. That's sin. And the last reason is his righteousness as provided by his adherence and complete obedience to the law. You realize he then ends with this phrase. And after we give the proofs to someone who doesn't believe, this is what we leave them with. We don't then go in and say, well, this is why you should. We just say, you judge. Don't judge by appearances, what our world says. You judge by what is right. And we have a wonderful promise. God's word does not return void. His word is powerful. When Jesus comes at the glorious appearing, he comes as the word of God. The word of God dwelt among us. That's the God that we serve. You think he's powerful enough to save one? You know that promise to the church that says even the gates of hell will not stand against the church? You know what the idea of that promise really is? That if one person needs to be saved, the gates of hell couldn't keep him in. We have the ability to share the gospel with lost in Castle Rock. And the need is great. Will you share Jesus? Here you have five more reasons, and there's a whole lot more on why you should believe in Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer.